Good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning? Good? Good. It's been a good week. And yet, here we are today. And I'm excited to continue our series on the character of God and who He is. But I must admit, I'm pretty tired this morning. So words might not come out too well. So please have chesed and grace towards me if they don't come out perfectly. So, in the past couple weeks, we've talked about both God's love and His anger. Last week, we talked about God's loyal love, or His chesed, and that is His love based on His commitment to His covenant with His people, His commitment to His relationship with His people. And we talked about how that love transforms lives. And the challenge last week was to show God's chesed to someone you thought did not deserve it. And I wanted to open up, does anyone have any stories from this past week of how God used you to show His chesed? Well, I have two stories for us. So, first story is with my neighbor, whom I was walking into the house with some stuff to fix the lights for my wife as an act of chesed, who, as I was walking in, scared me by calling out my name because A, I didn't think he knew my name, and B, I wasn't expecting to see him there. But I was able to spend some time and just talk with him. And talk with him about God. I even prayed with him, and we talked about what it means to have a relationship with God. And that was just a time where I texted Jess, like, "Hey, I just prayed for our neighbor. I wasn't expecting that." And it was this really cool experience where I saw the chance to show God's love, but I also saw God's love in his life through his perseverance. And then a couple nights ago, right before bed, I read a story about Desmond Tutu. Does everyone know who Desmond Tutu is? He's an Anglican bishop in South Africa, I believe. But he has done great work in terms of justice and reconciliation, particularly in Africa. And he was sharing about his story on how he was inspired to become an Anglican priest. And he says when he was a young boy in South Africa, the apartheid was still happening, the segregation. And during the apartheid, it was social rules where if you were a black individual walking down the street and a white person was walking towards you on the same side of the sidewalk, it was your obligation to step off the sidewalk or step off the road into a ditch, and let the white person walk by. One morning, Desmond was walking with his mother, and a white man was approaching, and all of a sudden, a white man stopped, stepped to the side, looked at his mother right in the eye, and tipped his hat. And little Desmond said, "Mom, who is that?" And she said, "That's an Anglican priest. That man so inspired Desmond Tutu in that moment that he decided that's the kind of person he wants to be when he grows up. So much so that he pursued the priesthood, and that man ended up being his mentor and would help shape the man that shaped a lot of justice and reconciliation in the continent, in the world, but particularly in South Africa." So that story just inspired me. But I wanted to share one more story that I read just this morning about an actor named Vin Diesel. If you know who that is, he's a big actor from the Fast and Furious movies. You probably don't know what they are, but they're about cars. Anyway, I read in the news that he walked Paul Walker's daughter down the aisle. Paul Walker is another actor in that same series, and he died in a car accident a couple years ago. Now, why this is an act of hesed is because he wasn't just being a good friend. He was showing his commitment to his relationship with Paul Walker by serving as a father figure in his daughter's wedding. And I just thought that was really, really cool. So if you have the time, feel free to look that up. So we've talked about God's love and this cool thing that transforms lives. But we've also talked about his anger. We talked about how God's not always angry. And the way he deals with punishment is unique. It's not just a zap, zap, you're dead kind of thing. It's often undoing what he's done or removing his hand. We mentioned this in the flood several weeks ago. When God removes his hand from creation, it returns to its original state. Where else did we talk about God removing his hand? A hint, it also has to do with water. Where was God angry and he removed his hand from water? The Red Sea. The Red Sea, when Pharaoh went through the Red Sea and God removed his hand and the waters collapsed back in. We talked about how anger is giving people over to what they want. Anyone from Sunday school 2 weeks ago want to take a stab at explaining the story of the snakes in Numbers? And how that worked in the story. Anyone want to take a stab at it? Remember what it looked like? Gary, do you remember what the people accused God of and then what he did?
What they accused God of was taking them out into the desert to die. And what he did was, in my opinion, he removed, since the desert is full of deadly snakes, he removed the protection from them from the snakes. And the snakes did what snakes do. They bit people, and then they complained to God, and then from there, God gave them a way out.
Perfect, perfect. Thank you, Gary. I just thought that was cool, that connection keeps coming up. So we're going to continue talking about where God's wrath and his love come together. Before we begin, would you pray with me? Yahweh, we come before you this morning with variety of emotions, feelings, experiences, variety numbers of hours of sleep, and yet you invite us to your house to be in your presence with your people, with our brothers and sisters. And we desire to know you more. We desire to know your character on a deeper level this morning, Lord, to love you more, and to see you as far more beautiful. May we encounter Christ this morning in such a way that others see you in us more when we leave than when we first came in. And Lord, I pray that you would use my weakness to glorify your strength. I pray that you would use my words to transform our hearts. And I pray that we would look a little bit more like you. So in your name we pray. Amen. So, God's wrath and his love. That's one of the biggest questions within Christianity, and one of the things that people can't seem to wrap their minds around is this idea of how do these two sides of God exist, anger and love? How can God be abounding in loyal love and yet have wrath? And I think we often will say, well, we see God of wrath in the Old Testament and God of love in the New Testament, but that's just not true. Because God is both angry and loving in the Old Testament, and surprisingly not, Jesus gets pretty angry in the New Testament as well as showing love. One question I had as I prepared for this is, what does God's wrath even look like? If I had to describe it to someone, what's it look like? Anyone want to take any guesses? Well, hopefully we'll see a little more into that this morning. Another question I had is that, did God pour out his wrath on Jesus on the cross? Is this an example of some divine child abuse or something? Does God have any wrath left for me or for you? Or are we good now? What does wrath look like for those who aren't in Christ? What are they going to face? So this morning we're going to talk about God's wrath and how it works in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to find out one of two things this morning. Either Paul's been listening to this sermon series and has been kind of keying into what we've been talking about, right, when he wrote Romans, or we're going to see that there's connections here, that what we've been learning isn't just one-off examples, but it's a theme we can trace throughout the whole Bible. So let's dive in and look at Romans chapter 1. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 1:16. So this is what Paul says is the gospel. And part of the good news has to talk about God's anger. The good news is what he'll lay out in the next several chapters of Romans. And we're going to jump around a bit, so don't worry, we're not going through five chapters of Romans this morning. But what we're going to ask is, God's wrath looks like handing people over. This phrase is used several times in this passage, but what are they handed over to? If we look at the verse that starts talking about God's wrath, it says, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against unrighteousness and ungodliness. He continues saying, it's revealed to everyone because God is clearly seen by everyone. The divine attributes are present in nature. Creation bears its artist's signature. And therefore, he says, no one has an excuse. No one can deny that there's a God because it's plain to everyone. He continues to explain that humanity's response, and all of humanity, since it's revealed to all of humanity, their response is not worship as it should be, but they became futile in their thinking and their hearts were darkened. Well, how does that work? What does that mean? What does that look like? Paul writes that they thought they were wise, but they were really foolish. Well, what made them foolish? Paul says they exchanged the glory of God for images that looked like birds, that looked like humans, birds, four-footed creatures, and reptiles. Now I'll pause here. Does anyone know what story Paul might be referencing here? In exchanging God's glory and giving it to idols. The golden calf, yes. In fact, Paul is quoting Psalm 106, verse 20. Can someone flip to that real quick and read it out loud? Psalm 106, verse 20. Let's see who's quick. Got to go back to Bible drills.
They exchange their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass.
Thank you, Nelson. They exchange their glory for a bull that eats grass. I love how blunt that puts that. Now, we don't think about these things today as much because we don't have idols. But in Rome, idols existed everywhere. They were on street corners, statues of gods were in public buildings. They were in the streets, statues of other humans like Caesar and rulers before him were everywhere. So this idea of idols is very present to the people that he's writing to. But we must admit we have idols today too. They just take different forms. Idols of political identities, idols of materialism, idols of power and sex and other issues that we worship. So, how is God's wrath being revealed? And if it's being revealed from heaven, where do we look for it? I think Paul gives us three examples of how it's being revealed. And it's right in the text. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another." God handed them over, and he's describing behaviors that not only hurt themselves, but hurt others. Again, we see what the statement he makes in verses 25 and 26. He says, because they traded God's truth for a lie and worshiped creation and not the Creator. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and vice versa with men. God gave them over. And again, in verse 28, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they would do what ought not to be done." Here we see God responding to people's idolatry. And three times he uses the phrase, handed them over, gave them over, or turned them over, depending on your translation. And then in verses 29 to 32, Paul describes what he sees in a world that fails to acknowledge God and gives glory to idols. He says it's full of injustice, wicked behavior, greed, fighting, murder, jealousy, deception, malice, gossip, rude, bragging. They invent new ways of evil. They dishonor their parents. These are the fruits of idolatry. And I don't know about you, but I see the same thing in our world today. We still are struggling with the same thing. And in verse 32, Paul says that these fruits deserve what?
Death.
What?
Death.
Death. Later on in Romans, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." He says all these things that we see here lead to death. So three times, Paul says that God's wrath is handing them over to the consequences of their actions. And we find that ultimately God expresses his anger in this situation by letting us destroy ourselves. That might be new for some of us, but I think it's right there in the text. One scholar, N.T. Wright, another Anglican bishop, says this about this passage in Romans. He says, "The great evils of the 20th century, meaning the many wars that we've been through, the 20th century is probably the bloodiest century that humanity has ever been through, with all the wars, genocide, and killing that's gone on, those things have reminded us that unless God remains impeccably opposed to the evil that distorts and deface creation, not which of least humanity, God is not good." Paul's whole theology is grounded in the robust, scripturally rooted view that the Creator is neither a tyrant nor an absentee landlord, but rather creator and lover of the world. The result is God's wrath, not just an attitude of hostility toward idolatry and immorality, but actions that follow from attitude. The content of God's wrath involves the process of God's giving people over to the result of their own folly, but also more. Those consequences are also an anticipation of a final judgment, the death spoken of in Romans 1:32. The two are organically connected. Moral degradation in the present that anticipates the ultimate degrading of humanness itself in death. Now, what does that mean and what does that change? I think typically when we think about God's wrath, we think about it like this. We think, I'm bad, right? I'm a sinner. Amen? I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. If you didn't know that, surprise. I'm bad. And God's good. And he's holy. Amen? And God's justice requires that he address that disconnect. And as bluntly as I could possibly put it, God will have to kill me unless I believe in Jesus. But Wright is nuancing this a bit. He's saying that if we continue to sin and not accept the grace, the hain of Jesus and the new life he offers, God will hand us over to a path that not only we choose, but ultimately one that leads to death. Do you see that difference there? Do we see that in the text as well? I like to think about like a train, right? How many of you played with trains as kids? Or at least saw cartoons where at one point they were on a train track and they were going off to nowhere? I like to think about our lives like trains on a track. Our lives are on a track, right? And they're on this course on tracks that will eventually run off a cliff to doom, right? I can just picture, I don't know what cartoon it is, but I can really picture this in my mind of like a train headed towards the edge of a cliff where the tracks are broken off, and if something doesn't happen, it's going to fall and plummet to its death. Yet despite the many warning signs that we see in life, danger, end of track ahead, cliff ahead, we are headed on a crash course. And what we're saying here is maybe God's wrath revealed is to just let the train run its course. But where does God's love come in? Where does God's love and wrath meet? To use the same analogy, God's love comes in when Jesus takes us off the track and puts us on a new one, on its way to eternal life and not death. The Bible describes it like this. While we were still weak, at the right moment, just before we would plummet to our deaths, Christ died for the ungodly people. It isn't often that someone will die for a righteous person. Now, maybe someone might dare to die for a good person. But God shows his love for us, because while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So now that we have been made righteous by his blood, we can be even more certain that we'll be saved from God's wrath through him. If we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, while we are still enemies, now we have been reconciled. How much more certain is it that we will be saved by his life? And not only that, we even take pride in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one whom we now have restored relationship with God. That's how God's love and wrath meet in the person of Jesus. And I'm not even going to comment on that because it preaches for itself. So if we think about God's wrath, anger, and punishment along these lines of removing his hands from the track, then on the other hand, his love is moving toward the track, moving us from the track to a new track, a new life, and thus a new destination, amen? One pastor put it this way. We are all on our way to hell. Jesus just offers an exit ramp. And I even made a meme to illustrate this. So that's eternal self-destruction, going straight, new life in Christ turning off, and the car is Jesus taking the wheel of our lives. Sorry, that's very small, but I thought that was a funny illustration. So, what? Yeah, I love that. But what does this change? What does this view of God's love and wrath change in our lives today? How do we go from here talking about this in a way that's healthy, in a way that's more accurate, in a way that changes lives? Right? We've been talking about how last night we had this passion, this renewed passion to share Jesus with other people, to go in the streets, to meet people where they're at. But how do we engage in that conversation? What does this concept change for those conversations? Because honestly, I am almost scared to think about going up to a random stranger and talking about Jesus. That just makes me uncomfortable. So what does this change? I think first, it changes how we view the world. See, we often talk about the world falling apart, right? The world's going to hell in a handbasket, right? We talk about how as things get worse, we get closer to the end times. That's a phrase that pops up almost every generation. And our response is to look for God to come back and fix it. But what if the world falling apart is part of God's wrath revealed? What if we are seeing part of God's wrath revealed? That the world's self-destruction is part of God's ultimate wrath. What if we shouldn't be focused on end times and that he's coming back sooner? But what if reality is that time is running out and we have less time than we did before to be part of the solution? We have less time to fix the world before God comes back. What does that change? Well, it means we don't just wait for everything to fall apart and for God to come rescue us. It means we are part of the solution. It means we have a role as the church to not just say, okay, we're going to let the world fall into chaos, but we are going to do something about it. It means we say to the world, hey, folks, we are headed off a cliff. Where this train goes, no one survives. And we say, the answer isn't changing our leadership along the way. The answer isn't changing our consumerism along the way. The answer is changing the track. And then we can show the world a different way. A way that Jesus showed us. And what if God wants us to take part in what he says in Romans 8 when he says he's redeeming all of creation and making it all new? What if that's actually part of our role? What if it's our role to turn the boat around, to mix analogies here? Second thing it changes. It changes the way we talk about God's love and wrath with others. It changes the way we do evangelism. First, we can reframe our conversation about God's love and wrath. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, God can send me to hell. I don't care. I don't care about that God stuff. I'm going to choose my own way. I'm going to go about my life my own way. Right? Especially as Westerners, we love to believe that we are in control of our own destiny. And we can say, well, sure. The path you're on now, keep going down it. But where it leads is not pretty. And I don't know about you, but I found often when we are faced with the consequences of our own decision, and we have no excuse, and we have no one else to blame, it's really, really tough to be at rock bottom knowing that we put ourselves here. And the way we reframe this conversation is say, hey, buddy, you can't blame God for this. God gave us plenty of cliff ahead warning signs. God told you this is where your life is headed. You're the one that brought you here. Changes the way we think about our friends, families, and neighbors who don't know Jesus. I don't know about you, and maybe it's just because I'm American, I really don't feel responsible for other people's actions. We've seen that particularly over the last 2 years. We've said, they can choose to do what they want, I'll do what I want. Right? We don't think about the actions of our neighbors, our friends, or our family as our responsibility. Why don't you think about your 5 closest friends? Do you want to see those people in heaven? Think about your family members. But the way this conversation changes things is it makes us think, if we knew our neighbor, our sister, our friend was getting on a train or was currently on a train that was going to plummet off a cliff, wouldn't we do something? Wouldn't you call them and say, get off the train? Stop moving? You need to reschedule? Right? Think about it. And yet, that's the reality. But we don't do it. And I don't say this to shame anyone, because if anyone's just as guilty, I see 30 plus people a week at Sailors, and some of them I know they don't know Jesus, and yet I don't say, get off that train. So I'm not shaming anyone here. I'm just showing how it changes how we approach this conversation. Yet we also have to look ourselves in the mirror, because this changes the way we think about ourselves. It forces us to think about our own lives, to say, what track is your life on right now? And maybe your life is getting there, going on in the right direction. But maybe there's parts of your life that you know are leading you down a track towards destruction. So we have to ask ourselves, where is our lives headed? What track are we on? And what's our destination? Because if it's not Jesus, it's death. And if you're at peace with those answers, which I hope most of you are, and if you're not, please come talk to me. It might be time for us to start asking someone else those questions. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and how you work in the world, Lord. Thank you for revealing your wrath to us, for giving us warning signs to say, hey, we need to choose you because where we're headed, there's no good that comes from that. God, I pray that you would give us boldness and courage to engage with our community in an intentional way. To engage with our family in an intentional way. Our brothers, our sisters. To engage with our friends in a way that says, hey, you're on this train and it's not going somewhere good. And that's hard, Lord. But we have the same spirit that raised you from the dead, Jesus, so we have no excuse. So I pray that you would embolden your church to go out and share this good news. Share that there is a new way, a different way. That there is your way. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, church, please stand for the benediction. Oh! I almost gave up hope. Praise Yahweh. Woo! That'll wake me up.